Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the verse of through the book of Romans, and we've been looking at Romans 5, 12 through 21. We're going to continue that and conclude this morning Romans chapter 5. We need to learn to read the Bible from a corporate, not an individualistic perspective, and that's difficult for us being Westerners. The biblical perspective is that every person is a member of a community, and that membership determines their identity. Now, for those of you who are preterists, you know how grasping and understanding of audience relevance changed your view of Scripture. Well, I want to propose that a grasping and understanding of the corporate nature of the Scriptures will have a very similar effect. It really will. Understanding the corporate nature is tied with the idea that I try to stress over and over, that the Bible is one book. It's not Old Testament, New Testament. It's one book. And if we don't understand the first three quarters of that book, we're never going to get the last quarter. We're going to be lost because the language and concepts that are developed in that first three quarters are used in the last quarter. We have to understand it. Well, and we have to understand Paul was a Jew. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul's mindset was not Hellenistic. Now, there's a lot of Bible scholars that are trying to make Paul into a Hellenist, and Paul's thinking Greek here, and I think that's nonsense. And lately, recent scholarship has kind of debunked all that, say that's ridiculous. Paul was Hebraic through and through. He's a Hebrew. He thinks like a Hebrew. He writes like a Hebrew. Paul grew up in the synagogue, gathered together with others to hear the Scriptures read to the congregation. And the significance of the synagogue experience was that it controlled the way Paul heard the Jewish Scriptures, which was corporately. See, the messages of the prophets were very rarely delivered to individuals. They were delivered to the people of the covenant collectively. And Paul follows this principle as he writes his letters. He expects the believers to gather together to hear them read. We really see this in the book of Revelation when he says to the seven churches, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. The angel there was something that a position that was in the synagogue of a reader who would actually read the Scriptures. And that's what's going on in the churches. Somebody will get a letter from Paul, and they didn't all just pass it around, everybody read. No, they got together and they would read the letter. When I think of that, I think of being in Philippi and hearing the letter read and being Odius and Syntyche. Be of the same mind. And the ladies are looking around like, oh my word, why did he have to talk about us, you know? But we have to understand that, you know, people back then didn't have a copy of the Bible. And that was literally unheard of. I don't think it ever came to their mind that ever be in that spot. You know, what when they read Scriptures, they read them out loud. They worshiped corporately. And Paul wrote his letters to the churches to be read out loud. And his arguments are constructed with that kind of a setting in mind. So the practice of interpreting letters written to the churches as though they're written to individuals will cause problems in our reading. We're going to interpret things wrong if we don't understand this. Now, the letters of Paul and the other New Testament writers are not about what God has done or is doing for a Christian. They're about what God has done or is doing for His covenant people, the church. Let me give you an example just to pull one out. And you're going to see the importance of this as we get into chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. If you don't understand those corporately, you're not going to understand those chapters at all. But let me pull one up. Let me pull a verse out here just to kind of show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse is normally interpreted as a reference to the believer's physical body. And their physical body is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Usually when this is preached, it's followed by, so don't smoke, don't drink, Don't do bad things because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But you know, rarely when you hear those messages do you hear, don't overeat, don't eat bad stuff. You know, we pick out things that we think are sins and, you know, and we kind of apply them. You know, and since your body's the Holy Spirit, temple of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't do those things. This interpretation overlooks the fact that when he says your body here, the word your is plural. The word body, soma, is singular. So he's saying you, your, corporately, your singular body. He's not talking about their physical bodies. He's not saying your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about their corporate body, themselves as a church. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Their traditional individualistic interpretation is contrary to all the usages in the New Testament regarding this concept of being a living temple. Elsewhere, this concept is always applied to the church, never to the individual. We are the temple. We collectively of the Holy Spirit. It's the collective church. And we've got to start, and like I said, this is going to be a process because it's hard for us to think that. We're Americans. Everything is individualistic for us. We have to work to get a corporate understanding of things. But understanding things corporately is very important if you're going to understand this concept of representatives of Adam and Christ. Because everybody in this room, everybody in this city, everybody in this country, everybody in this world is seen by God either in Adam or in Christ. Those are the only two choices. If God sees you in Adam, then you stand before Him condemned. If God sees you in Christ, then you stand before Him as righteous. We're going to beat this whole theme to death, okay? Because you got to understand it. I mean, it's important, all right? All of us started out in Adam. We're all born there. The only way a person moves out of Adam's headship and comes under the headship of Lord Jesus Christ is by faith, is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We move from the body of Adam to the body of Christ. We're born in Adam. We have to be born again to get into the body of Christ. So in Romans 5, the emphasis is on Christ, who is the last Adam, who undoes the work of the first Adam, restoring people into the presence of God. Paul's emphasis in 5 is not on Adam. It's not on original sin. He's simply using Adam as an illustration so you'll understand being in Christ because they understood being in Adam. Paul's main point is to show how Christ, the last Adam, restores his people to fellowship with God. So Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a comparison of two men, Adam and Christ. The comparison is simple. There are two men, each performed a single act, brought forth a single result that resulted in, and that result is experienced by every member of their prospective races. The emphasis in this section is how one man's act affects all he represents. The portrayal of Christ as the last Adam, the counterpart of the first Adam, is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul writes, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So there we have Adam, Jesus Christ being the last Adam who brings back the life that was lost through Adam. So we have two men. And all of humanity is represented by one or the other. The acts of the representatives are imputed to those who they represent. By imputed, I mean it's put to your account. It's put to your account that you're righteous if you're in Christ. It's put to your account that you're condemned if you're in Adam. Sin is imputed through Adam. Righteousness is imputed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is the idea of putting to the account. And we see this imputation in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And we have to understand that. It was imputed, put to our account. Paul was writing to Philemon about Onesimus, and he says this. In verse 17, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." Paul says, if he's done anything wrong, you put it on my account. I love the rest of this verse. Paul says, I, Paul, am writing this to you with my own hand. I will repay it. And he says, not to mention that you owe me your own life. Okay? You know, put it on my account, but remember that you owe me your life. So, you know, don't write up too big a tab there. But I want you to forgive him as you would me. And he tells Philemon that if Onesimus owes him anything, put it on his account. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for believers. God took what we owed him, an unpayable debt, and he put it on Christ's account. And Christ paid it in full. This is imputing. And if we are to understand our salvation and its security, we must understand imputation. Put to our account. There's three great acts of imputation in the Bible. The first one is Adam's sin is imputed to us. That's condemnation. We've been talking about that for the last couple weeks. The second one is the sin of the elect are imputed to Jesus Christ. That's propitiation. And the third one is Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. You ever heard anybody ask, do you have to be perfect to go to heaven? What's the answer to that? Yes. You have to be perfect to go to heaven. Any violation of God's law is sin. Sin, any sin, all sin separates us from God. That's why Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now let me ask you something. If you have the righteousness of Christ, are you perfect? Yeah, position. We're talking position here. We're not saying you live perfectly, okay? We're talking you before God. That's the problem. We so base everything on what we do. Oh, we did this. I'm not perfect. You're right. You're not. Thank God for grace. Well, after stating the basic doctrine of Adam's federal headship and original sin in verse 12, Paul moves kind of parenthetically in verse 13 and 14 to explain the law, to explain the death. Between Adam and Moses, there was sin, even though the law wasn't pointing it out. And that's proving Paul's point that sin was there because of Adam, not because they did something wrong. And then in verse 15 through 17, he shows us in what points the type Adam falls short of the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses in 15 through 17 give us the difference in intensity between the destructive and the recovering power. The point of these verses is to show how Christ is not like Adam. What he does goes far beyond. Adam took us into sin. Jesus Christ brings us the very righteousness of himself. The only thing that is analogous between Adam and Christ is the effects of the one represent all the representatives. Everything else is in contrast here. And we saw that in verse 15 through 17. Now the main thought of verses 12 through 21 is found in verse 12 and in verse 18. Verse 18 picks up the comparison just as that we see here in verse 12 and completes it with even so. So everything else there is kind of Paul's explaining. As he gets through 12, he goes, I got to explain some things. And then he gets back to his main point in 18. Even so, just as one act of Adam affected every member of the human race. And see, they understood that, and that's why he's bringing that out. You guys know about Adam. You know what happened to Adam. You got to understand that so you'll understand what happened in Christ. Even so, he says, the one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the elect race. Look at 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. See, first we're reminded of what happened to us in Adam again. One sin of Adam, one sin resulted in all men being condemned. Condemnation here. This is the Greek word katakrima. It's only used three times in Scripture, verse 16, verse 18, Romans 8, 1. See, if you understand it in 16 and 18, when you get to Romans 8, 1, you're going to say, oh, now I get what he's talking about. Katakrima. Suter defines katakrima in his lexicon as punishment following the sentence. It is in a passive formation in the Greek. It's not likely to refer to the sentence as an edict from the judge, but rather to the punishment. What is the punishment? It's death. So then, as through the one transgression, there resulted death. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no death to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it starts making sense when you understand where he's coming from. That's why you can't jump in Romans 8 and start reading it and try to figure out what he's saying. You got to start at the beginning. Paul's working it progressively through here, explaining himself. Paul is saying that because of that one sin of Adam, all of mankind was treated as sinners. That's what he said in verse 12. Then verse 19 goes further than 18. It says, not only were we treated as sinners, we were made or regarded as sinners. Look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The Greek word for made here, kathistemi, it means to set down in rank or to place in a category or appoint to a particular class. You've been appointed, you've been delegated as a sinner or righteous. The same word is used in Luke 12, 14, where he says, but he said unto him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus is asking, who appointed me, who constituted me, who made me a judge over you people? So the word made here is not causative, it's declarative. Those in Adam were declared sinners. And it's imperative that we understand this. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, he doesn't say they were made sinful, but they were made sinners. It's a declaration. We are sinful. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the declaration of God because of being in Adam. The whole human race has been constituted legally as sinners. Because you're in the body of Adam. That's our judicial standing before God. And it's based entirely, we've gone over this for the last couple of weeks, on Adam's act of disobedience. Why are you a sinner? Because you're born into the body of Adam. It's not because you did anything, said anything, you acted wrong, you did wrong. No, you were born in that representative. His act is declared to be your act. He's our federal head. He's the representative. That's one side of the argument, but thank God there's another side, and that's when we get to the even so here in verse 18. And he finishes the argument, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. By the righteous act of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came justification that leads to life. Now again, we talked about this last week, but let me just go over it briefly again. Life to all men. Is it really all men receive life? This text says the free gift came to all. We looked last week, all must be limited to their representative heads. The free gift came to all men who Christ represents. Remember what we said last week? All must be defined by its context. This is not all without exception. This is all without distinction. Please understand that when you read the Bible, you read the word all. All means everybody. If I said to you, okay, after service, we're all going to lunch. Does that mean every single person has to go? No, I'm just all without distinction. Anybody who wants to go can come. It's not all without exception. It doesn't mean every single person has to go. And that's the way that all is used. It's without distinction. It can be Jews, it can be Greek, whatever. All can come. This is not talking about universalism. We talked about that last week. Universal is not a doctrine taught in the Bible. We should know that by now when we get to Romans, end of Romans 5, that he's not teaching universalism. He's talking about the wrath of God that's coming upon people and they're going to be judged and they're going to be condemned. For Paul to teach salvation by faith in Jesus Christ at the end of chapter 3 and all of 4 and the first part of 5, and then all of a sudden talk about a doctrine of universalism makes no sense at all. He's simply saying that all in Adam experience Adam's act, and all in Christ experience Christ's act. Out of the body of Adam, Christ chose some to be his. Justification happens to all who are connected to Christ the same way condemnation happened to all those who are connected to Adam. How is that? Well, Adam acted sinfully, and because we're connected to him, we're condemned in him. Christ acted righteously, and because we're connected to him, we're justified. Adam's sin is counted as ours. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Now, verse 19 supports this by saying it another way, just to make sure we get the point. You know, Paul's continually repeating himself in this section with changes of emphasis. He says in verse 19, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We got that. He keeps telling us about Adam. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." He wanted to be clearly understood in this matter because this is the heart of the gospel. It is Christ who brings righteousness. "Even so," he says, "through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." I told you, this is my favorite verse. Because it just does away with effort, human works, all the things we try to add on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great truth that we see here is that all we are, all we have comes out of obedience of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is based entirely and completely on what He did. Just as my being a sinner came entirely from Adam, all my righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. See, your assurance of salvation comes not from your feelings. "I just don't feel saved today." Well, thank God it has nothing to do with how you feel. It comes from understanding your identity. Who are you? Look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. You say, "I didn't do it. I was just born that way." That's right, because He was your federal head. Well, now look at yourself in Christ. Let's get out of Adam. Let's go over there to Christ. And see yourself righteous. Not because you did a lot of good things. Not because you're a great person. Because of Christ. We need to get rid of all these thoughts of our actions gaining or keeping our salvation. And every time it seems like we talk about this, we get questions. "Well, what about this? What if I did this? What if I did that?" I don't care what you do. If you're a Christian, you're righteous in Christ. Thank God for that fact. It's not about our performance. We all mess up. We all screw up. Look at King David. Look at all the saints. You see any of them that are perfect? Paul was pretty close. They messed up. It's not, you know, God doesn't judge us on our performance. Like I said, He is a father and He disciplines us when we get out of line, but this has nothing to do with salvation. We're made righteous because of the obedience of one. Not my obedience, the obedience of one. Jesus lived a sinless life in total obedience to the law of God, and then He died a substitutionary death on our behalf. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. And notice the words here. It says, "He Himself bore our sins." Does He need any help? You got to come along and do something, help Him out a little bit. "Yeah, you did a great job there, but I have to do this and I have to help Him." No, what He did was enough. It's complete. It's full. It's total. He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you are healed. That's not a physical healing. That's a redemption, a redemptive healing there, a spiritual healing. Now the end of 5:19 says, "Even so through the obedience of the one." And we see here overtones of Isaiah 53 in this verse. Look at Isaiah 53:11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." God is satisfied with what Christ has done. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Paul quotes more and alludes more to Isaiah than any other writer. Jesus, he says, it's through his obedience, through the obedience of the one. What obedience? You know, theologians want to argue about this. What does he mean by his obedience? Well, I think his whole life was obedient. There's no point he wasn't obedient. So it doesn't really matter, but I think he's referring here to his obedience to death. Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It was to the will of God that his obedience was given. Even when it pointed to suffering and death, he accepted it. Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." So Paul goes on to say, the many will be made righteous. The people who belong to Christ are made righteous. And again, this word is kathistemi. It means to set down in the rank of, to place in the category of, to appoint a particular class. You are appointed righteous. I know you don't act like it, you don't look like it, you don't live like it sometimes. But you're appointed that way by God. That's God's declaration of you. Now, if you want to argue with Him, you go ahead. That's not wise. He declared you righteous. That's how He sees you righteous. The word has the same meaning and the same force on both sides of this parallel. Just as you were declared a sinner, now you're declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's obedience alone. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus took our sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus was regarded and treated as a sinner that we might be regarded and treated as righteous in the sight of God. As a believer, I'm righteous. And you know what? I'll always be righteous. Do you know why? Because Christ never changes. And I'm in Him. And so therefore, I'll never change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He's the same always. And my knowing that my Savior is immutable gives me great comfort. You know how often people change? It's frustrating. God doesn't change. You know what? If ever He loved me, He loved me forever. If ever He saved me, He saved me forever. He doesn't change His mind and say, nah, I made a mistake on this one. Throw that one back. Got nothing to do with us. It's about Him. If ever He forgave me forever. If ever He promised me anything, it's mine forever. People break promises all the time. But Jesus Christ will not. He is the covenant-keeping God. And that's what we've been seeing through Romans. He keeps covenant. He makes a covenant. He keeps it. He is righteous. This statement puts all the confidence in Christ alone. And that's what I need you to see. It is through the obedience of the One. Now, the church has come up with all kinds of things, all kinds of ways for you to be righteous, for you to be accepted with God, for you to be pleasing to God. Listen, it's through the obedience of the One that you're pleasing. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The Reformation emphasized that salvation was in Christ alone. They were battling the Roman Catholic Church that was teaching that the deeds one performed according to the church's teaching would make you righteous. We've never got away from that. People today are still holding to that. If I do certain things, I'll be okay. You ask people, do you think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I think I will when I die. How? Why? Why should you get there? Well, they'll start listing off their deeds. They're totally confused. Not about what you do. I go to church, I give, I sing, none of that matters. Why are you going to be in heaven? Through the obedience of the One. See, Jesus Christ came and lived a totally obedient life. He's my federal head. I'm in Him. I'm righteous, I'm in heaven. It's settled, it's done. Our text is clear. It's through His obedience. How can we, in good conscience, try to add something to what Christ has done? It's like saying, yeah, I appreciate that, Jesus, but it's just not enough. And that's Catholic theology. You have to add, yes, He died for you, but it wasn't complete, and you have to add to it so you can get in. Doing deeds of charity, deeds of civility. Just one act of righteousness. Just the obedience of the One. That's what our salvation rests upon. Totally. Do you understand that? That is assurance, people. If you want assurance, that's where it's tied. To understanding your salvation. It's not my performance. It's Christ. One act of righteousness saves. And listen, people, your sin can't undo what Jesus Christ did. We're going to see that. Grace reigns. You can't say, well, I know Jesus saved me, but I really messed up since then. I think He probably threw me out. You messed up before He brought you in, and He brought you in anyway. My doubts about God's love and Christ's sufficiency are smashed when I understand my position, my unity in Jesus Christ. If you have put your trust in Christ, God no longer looks at you as a sinner. You're not in Adam. Get out of there. Go over to be with Christ. Be righteous, okay? And just as righteous as Christ. See, when He looks at you, you're in the body of Christ. So when He looks at you, He sees the body of Christ because that's what you're in. And He looks at Christ and He sees perfect righteousness, total obedience. He sees his son whom he loves, and we are accepted, Ephesians says, in the beloved. Man, that is so cool. It's not about me. I'm accepted in Christ. Do you see yourself as in Christ? That's you. I'm righteous. In spite of all I know to be true about myself, because I'm in Christ. Listen, I'm no longer a sinner in God's eyes. I've been constituted a righteous person. Someone asked that question a couple weeks ago. Is it a good description of a Christian, a sinner saved by grace? No! You're a righteous person who's been redeemed by the grace of God. And I think if we start thinking of ourselves as that, one of the most common designations for Christians is saint. I said we ought to call each other that. Saint Sharon, Saint Betty, Saint David. Why? It's like, wow, that's kind of accountability there, isn't it? I mean, if I'm being called a saint by someone, I think I need to straighten up a little bit, you know? But that's who we are in God's sight. We're saints. We don't have to be canonized. We don't have to perform a couple miracles and stuff and do all these little things that need to be done. No. Christ made us a saint because He is a saint. We're in Him. We're righteous. That's our position. Now, when I look at yourself practically, you're going to see sin. You're going to see confusion. You're going to say, oh man, I'm just not being what I should be. I struggle with this. I struggle with that. But when you look away from yourself and you look at your position, and that's what I want you to see, your position in Christ. You see your identity. You see your perfect righteousness. You see your glorious position with God in heavenly places. That brings you peace and joy and comfort in the midst of practical mess-ups, practical failures. Because we have been made righteous and understanding who we are in Christ, I think it should make a difference in how we live. We should live obedient lives. Why? Out of gratitude. I think gratitude is the strongest motivation for holiness. You understand who you are? And that's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, the most messed up church on the planet, he starts out by saying, you are saints in Christ Jesus. What? Paul, do you know who you're writing to? You say, well, when he started the letter, he didn't know about them. Listen, he knew everything before he started writing it, okay? He knew how messed up they were. He knew he was going to do all this correction, but he wanted to affirm them in their identity. Because when you want to get a people to live right, the way you do it is let them know who they are. You're in the family of God. You're in the body of Christ. You are righteous. Therefore, let that be your motivation to live a godly life. All right, Paul moves on in verse 20. He says, the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul has something to say here that's not really tied essentially to his argument of Adam and Christ, but he wants to get it out because he knows there's Christian Jews listening. And if Adam and Christ are the two sources of sin and righteousness, where does the Mosaic law come in? I mean, that's the first question a Jew's going to ask. What about Moses? If it's Adam and Christ, what about Moses? See, between Adam and Christ stood Moses, the revered by the Jews because of the giving of the law to the sons of Israel. According to what Paul's told us, the law doesn't justify. You know what? The law doesn't even condemn. We're condemned in Adam. So then, what's the purpose of the Mosaic law? Well, he says in verse 20, the law came in. Now, the words here, came in, are from the Greek word peraisarkomai, which means to enter alongside. All right, sin had come in. The law entered alongside of sin that was already there. This word is used in secular Greek of an actor who played a subordinate role. And Paul tells us by the use of this word that the law in and of itself is not something that is fundamentally important to us. The law was never intended as a way of salvation. It came in as a subordinate actor to play a role. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one's going to be made right with God through keeping the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law just reveals what you are. He didn't give the law to Israel to give them an opportunity to save themselves. He gave it to show them how messed up they were. And some have taught this throughout the history of the church. We gave the law for Israel to be saved. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, writes this. There are two widely different standardized divine provisions. Two standard provisions. whereby man who is utterly fallen may come in the favor of God. Oh, we get to pick. I think I'll come in this way. I think I'll come. That's nonsense, people. There's not two ways. There's only one way. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. The law was never intended to save. I don't know how a scholar, this guy wrote 8 volumes of systematic theology. I got it on my shelf at home. How do you come up with that from reading Scripture? The biblical scholar F.F. Bruce writes this, "The law has no permanent significance in the history of redemption." You get that? There's only two things that have permanent significance in the history of redemption. Do you know what they are? One is the act of Adam, the other is the act of Christ. That's it. If the act of Adam damns man forever, that he needs something now. The act of Jesus Christ redeems the elect forever. So those are two significant acts in the history of redemption, and the law is not part of it. The law is not part of it. He says the law came in so that the transgression... Now, transgression here is in the singular. It is a reference to the singular transgression of Adam that he's been talking about through this whole paragraph. Okay, that's very important. Singular. Let me ask you something. Okay, then, why was the law given? What's its purpose? Well, this verse tells us. What's this verse say the purpose of the law is? What's it say? The law was given why? To increase sin. That's what this verse says. The law was given to increase sin? Why would God want to increase sin? Listen, God gave the law to Israel to show that not just Adam, all men are sinners and would mess up every time he gave them a chance to do right. See, Israel says, well, Adam screwed up as our head. We didn't really want him as a head. If we'd have had a chance, we'd have done better. Okay, let's see. You come into a relationship with me, let me enter a covenant with you at Sinai. You are my covenant people. You are my bride. Here is a law. This law will protect our relationship with each other. How good did Israel do? My word, you scratch your heads when you're reading it and you think, how messed up are these people? I mean, Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. What are they doing? Make us a calf. You bunch of idiots. What do you think that little rock, the hunk of gold did something for you? I love Jeremiah. Mock. God, it literally mocks idolatry. Oh, what happens when a storm comes? Something bad happens. You got to grab your idol and run with it. You got to protect it. It doesn't do jack for you. Some guy goes out in the woods and he cuts down a log and he brings it home and he cuts up half it and he makes a fire and he's warming himself and the rest of it he makes an idol and he worships. What is wrong with you? Half of your God you burned up, the other half you start worshiping? So foolish, but Israel constantly turned away from Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And that's the purpose of the law. If they had not fallen to Adam, guess what? You'd have fallen on your own. Would you feel better then? God, and I think this is showing us here, people, that God is just to use Adam as the federal head. God picked a good representative for us. You know, we get to pick our own elected officials, so to speak. We don't do so good a job, do we? They tell us, they swear up and down, you know. Like this guy from New York who swore up and down, I'm against gay marriages. Now he's, oh, I changed my mind now that I've been elected, and I'll go for that. By the way, y'all, you heard what happened in New York the other day? Same-sex marriage has been legalized. Let me say this very clearly. Same-sex marriage is an oxymoron, okay? Marriage, by definition, is a man and a woman joining a union. So same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. You can't have a same-sex marriage. I got to move on. I don't want to get caught up on that one. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What sin increased here? Well, it's the sin that increased. It's the sin of Adam. Just like Adam was given a law and broke it, so Israel was given a law and they broke it. So Adam's sin was duplicated in Israel and it was increased because a whole bunch of them broke it. They sinned in the likeness of Adam. Now, some translations use the word here where it says increased and abounded. They use abound. I think King James used abound for both one, on both sides of the argument. They're not the same Greek word, so I don't know why you'd translate them the same. They're actually completely different. When he says where sin increased, he uses a word that speaks of addition. When he says grace abounded, he uses a word that means multiplication. The first word is pleonazo. It means to increase. The second word is huperperisuo. It means where sin increased, grace superabounded. Superabounded. It's not like I'm just going to cover your sin. I'm going to superabound. So what was one transgression in which we all shared by virtue of our union with Adam that God ordained for all humanity now has become, because of the law, millions and millions of separate transgressions. And what grace has done is not merely counteract exactly what sin has done. If the effect of grace had been merely to wipe out or cancel everything that sin had done, we would have reason to praise God throughout eternity. But grace superabounds. It not only cancels our debt. Listen, God could say, grace is going to wipe out your sin debt. Guess what? You're in a neutral position. How many of you'd like that? I don't want that. Because you know what I'm going to do very next thing? Sin. Now I'm in the negative again. Okay? Grace superabounded. It not only wipes out our debt, it gives us righteousness. That's grace, people. That's superabounding grace. When I think of grace abounding, I think of the story of John Newton. If you know his story, it's an incredible story of grace abounding. His mother died when he was 7 years old, but up to that time, she had worked to teach him scripture verses. He worked on memorization, and she drilled stuff into his head as a young man. Well, after his mother died, he was reared in the home of a relative, and he became an apprentice seaman. He was wild and dissolute, and he deserted from the British Navy and ran away to Africa in order, as he put in his memoirs, that I might sin my fill. That was his purpose. I want to sin up a storm. He had the reputation of being able to curse for 2 hours without repeating himself. I'd really like to hear that. I didn't know there was that many curse words out there. I don't know what they're talking about, curse words, but I read that and I think, that's interesting. Well, in Africa, he fell in with a Portuguese slave trader. And while this man was absent from his home, John Newton was treated like a dog by the chief black woman in the trader's harem. For months, he was forced to grovel in the dirt and pick up his food with his mouth from the ground, being lashed by a slave if he touched it with his hands. Well, he was pretty thin and emaciated, and he decided, I got to do something, I got to get out of here. So he attempted an escape. He reached a spot on the coast, and he lit a signal fire, and it attracted the attention of a passing ship. Well, the master of that ship, thinking that it was some native trying to sell ivory, sent a small boat over to pick him up. When he got back to the ship, he found out that Newton was a skilled navigator, so he made him the first mate. And while the captain was ashore one day, John broke out the ship's rum and got the whole crew drunk. Well, upon his return, the captain struck him so violently that he fell overboard and would have drowned in his drunken stupor. But one of the sailors on board helped him out. He took a boat hook and he threw it at Newton and he speared him in the thigh. And they pulled him back to the boat. It's always nice to have friends to rescue you in a time of trouble. They said that left a wound so great in his thigh that to the day of his death he could take his fist and put it in his thigh in the hole and it's amazing in that day that he didn't get gangrene and all this other stuff and die, but he lived through that. Well, weeks later, the ship was returning to Britain. A great storm arose, and as it was going off the coast of Scotland, the boat almost sank. And Newton, who was manning the pumps for days, cried out to God and was wonderfully saved. I think you know the rest of the story. He became a pillar in the Church of England. He was chaplain of the Parliament and even preached before the King. And this old African blasphemer wrote the song, Amazing Grace. Grace was truly amazing. And no wonder Newton was such a preacher of grace, because he had learned that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace overflowed. Grace was infinite. He was an outstanding illustration of the fact that grace is not withheld because of sin. Look at verse 21. Paul wraps up everything he's been saying here. He says, so that as sin reigned in death, we know that Adam brought that, even so, another side of the parallel, grace would reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see two kingdoms, the reign of sin and the reign of grace. I want to read this in Young's Living Translation so you get the accurate sense of it. It says, that even as the sin, there's a definite article there. What sin is that? The sin of Adam, did reign in the death. That's the death, the spiritual death that Adam brought. So also the grace may reign through righteousness to life age-during through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sin of Adam involves us in a situation where we're not dominant, we're subordinate. We can't break free from sin because it reigns over us. We can't escape death, it reigns. It can't be conquered by man. But he says, so also, the other side of the paragraph, the grace reigns through righteousness. Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor. Okay, you know what unmerited means, right? You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it. No way does it belong to you. It's unmerited. It's a gift. God just gave it to you. It's grace. That's what grace is all about. Remission of a penalty is not grace. I want you to understand this slight, grace didn't come and deliver the captives from Adam without paying the ransom. That's not grace. It didn't trample on justice. It reigns by providing a Savior to suffer in the place of the guilty. Jesus died for you. He paid your sin debt. And in Him, you died and were raised with Him. And you move from Adam over to Christ through the obedience of the One. It's all because of Jesus. That's what grace is about. Look at this passage we've read in chapter 3, verse 24. He says, being justified as a gift. A gift is the Greek word dorion. It means without a cause. Being justified as a gift by His grace. So, dorion is a gift. Grace is a gift. He's doubling it up. I want you to understand this is free, people. Through the redemption that's buying back. God is buying you from the slave market, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Anybody remember the definition of propitiation? Okay, I'll tell you. The removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice. He removed the wrath of God from the elect. This was to demonstrate His covenant faithfulness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He'd be just and the justifier. See, God can't just forgive sin. He can't just say, it's okay. He's not like your parents. You screwed up. I told you if you did that, this was going to happen. But that's okay. I'll forgive you. I'll let it go. God can't. He's just. If you sin, you're going to pay. So someone had to pay. So Jesus said, I'll pay for them. Our salvation, people, is a righteous salvation. Listen, when you get to heaven, you have a right to be there. Do you understand that? You have a right. Have you ever been somewhere you really shouldn't be and you feel a little uncomfortable? I've been a lot of places I shouldn't be. And I do feel uncomfortable. One summer we pulled into a yacht club. We were out in the lake and we just pulled into the yacht club because we needed to use the bathroom, or Kathy needed to use the bathroom. So, you know, and then a sign there, members only. I didn't need to pull in to go to the bathroom. I had the whole lake. All right. So we pulled in there and there's a sign there, members only. So I'm sitting there waiting for her and I'm feeling a little uncomfortable because I don't really belong there. I'm not a member of that club. And I've been in other places where people have said, come with me, and I've gone places, and you don't really belong there, and you feel a little uncomfortable. Let me tell you what, when you get to heaven, you have a right to be there, because you're righteous. Not like you got slipped in the back door, you know, because you're a friend of Jesus. You have a right to be there. Your debt, your sin debt was completely paid by somebody else. Well, grace leads, he says, to eternal life. I like to ask this question. I think it's very simple. Maybe it's too simplistic, but how long do you think eternal life would last? Forever? Yeah, that kind of makes sense, but people talk about, well, they lost their salvation. Did you ever read in the Bible about the 10-year plan or the 15-year plan? It's eternal life. How can you lose eternal life? Our salvation is forever because that's what God gets. The only kind of life He has is eternal. It lasts forever. Let me ask you this. What's the answer to this arithmetic problem? Infinity minus 10,000 equals what? What?
Infinity minus 10,000.
Very good, class. Infinity minus 10,000 equals infinity. Only finite numbers can become smaller when subtracted from. You got eternal life. You take away 10,000 years. You know, isn't that the song? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've only then just begun. Because we'll take away anything you want from infinity. You still have infinity. Don't think about that too long. It'll hurt you. Okay? I mean, it's hard for us to think forever. That's how long we'll live. With Adam is bound up the entrance of sin into the world and the reign of sin and condemnation and death. With Christ is bound up the entrance of righteousness, the reign of grace, righteousness, justification of life. These two men are pivots of redemptive revelation. The first making redemption necessary, the second accomplishing and securing redemption. Our salvation is secure. As I said before, we're much better off now than we would have been had Adam not sinned, because we possess now the very righteousness of God. Grace reigns over our sin. No matter how much we sin, grace reigns. In conclusion, then, it is Christ's obedience which saves you from eternity. Not yours, it's His. It was Adam's disobedience. Look what he says. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. See, it was Adam, not yours. The same thing, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were righteous. It's Christ who lived the perfect life on earth and so merited heaven. Now, the scriptures are clear. Christ did this only for His elect. So we have to ask, how do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm one of the elect of God? Well, let me give you a simple little test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ alone paid for your redemption totally and completely? If you do, you're one of the elect. Because faith is a gift from God. He doesn't give it to everybody. And if you believe, you've been given faith. If you can say yes to that, I assure you this. Through the obedience of Adam, many were made sinners. So through the obedience of Christ, many have been made righteous. You know, birth is the cause and cure for man's sin. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born," the literal rendering would be "from above." Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How was it the human race fell into sin? It was on account of Adam. How did each individual fall under the curse? Because they were born in the federal headship of Adam. The solution of this guilt, of this condemnation, was another birth, a second birth. In order to be saved, we need to exchange our identity with Adam out of condemnation into Jesus Christ, where we're made righteous. A birth was the source of man's sin. Another birth is the solution. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus Christ came to earth to provide men a cure for the curse which Adam's sin brought on all mankind. The gospel calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ceasing to trust what we are. It is clinging to Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ plus anything. Christ plus nothing. Just Christ. He did it. It is finding our identity in Christ rather than in Adam. It is turning from condemnation to righteousness, from death to life, from Adam to Jesus Christ. And please note that everything we have, Paul ends, is through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we have comes by virtue of the last Adam. Paul started this chapter in verse 1 by saying this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, we've been justified, so we need to have peace because it's in Christ. It's complete. So he starts out in verse 1 saying, our justification and peace is through Jesus Christ. He ends by saying our righteousness, our eternal life, is through Jesus Christ. Then in between, just in case you miss it, he says it over and over and over. He says in verse 9, we have been saved from wrath through Him. It's Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, we've been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Our reconciliation again is through His Son. And guess what? We've been saved by His life. Verse 11, we have joy in God through who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 15, grace comes by one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Our salvation is all about Jesus Christ and His obedience. You know, I think I've said that 10,000 times. I hope you caught it. One of the times anyway, okay? Paul's not going to let us get sidetracked from the central focal point of the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ. God's Son becoming man, dying as a substitution before God's wrath, raised from the dead to be Lord over all. So grace does not reign through our church attendance. Grace does not reign through our works, through our faith. Grace doesn't reign through anything. It reigns through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And in Him, we have gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. We're secure. Absolutely, forever secure in Christ Jesus. I hope that through this section here, 12 through 21, you've got the picture. Two representatives, Adam and Christ. Two acts, disobedience, obedience. Two results, condemnation, righteousness. And I hope you're seeing yourself, if you've trusted Christ in Him, righteous before Him. You know, I think it's so important that you understand who you are. If you don't, you're just not going to be a positive Christian. You're not going to have it's not going to have a positive effect on your life. You've got to understand who you are. And that's going to change the way you exist. You're righteous in Christ. It's a permanent position, people. There's no way out of it, okay? You don't, as we said last week or the week before, you can't move back and forth. You can only move out of Adam. Once you're in Christ, it is a permanent, forever. Your life that you got was eternal. You can't end that. You can't take that away. That's your position. Glory in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. Lord, this is a beautiful text of Scripture. I pray You'd give us clarity of thought, Father. I pray that You'd help us as Bereans to look over, to ponder this text, to see if these things are so. And if we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, may we see ourselves as righteous in Him. Thank You, Father, for the obedience of the One. Oh, Lord, I rejoice that my salvation is secure, that I am righteous before You because of Christ. Thank You, Father. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning. How do you get into heaven? Is it through the obedience of the One? That the many are made? Please, memorize that verse, or at least the last half of it. I mean, you know, it's absolutely, it will change your life. We got any questions here, comments? We all good? I know I kept going over the same ground, but that's because Paul does that in this text, and I'm trying to follow in a good example. Any questions back there, Gary? No? Amazing. Amazing. That's, you know, that scares me when you have no questions. It means one of two things. I was so clear that it just answered everybody's question. And I'd like to think that, but I'm not that foolish. The other thing is, I'm so confusing, no one knows what to ask. I hope that's not the case. All right, ladies, come on down. We're going to close with a song that I think would be applicable for this message. And we haven't done it here before, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We don't have any music, but we do have a couple lovely instruments here that will lead us in Grace Greater Than Our Sin. So let's stand together as we close this morning.